We're going to be this morning in the book of 1 John. I ask you to turn there with me. Second chapter. John chapter 2, verse 15 is where we'll be in just a moment. But we're going to look at something else actually here in just a second to begin with. The sermon I'm going to be preaching to you this morning is a sermon that I heard actually for the first time. This is my first time to preach it, but I heard it the first time. And it was the last time this sermon was preached was 1979 by a man by the name of Dean Sherman. You may say in your head, click, I'm out of this one, because what could apply to 2007? Well, I'm telling you, the stuff I've got to say this morning from this man in the application of the Scripture is something that absolutely needs to be heard today. So I hope you will give me your undivided attention. I realize you're tired. Nobody asked me whether they could change the time schedule either. So, I'm not in favor of it. I'm just as upset as you are. Nonetheless, I believe I have a word of God for us today. As a matter of fact, as I'm going to show you, this little verse up here, I think is not that any verse isn't significant, but I think this is a very significant verse with regards to things that we suffer and go through today. We fail to understand what this verse ultimately is teaching us, and because we fail to understand it, we're in the grip of something that we ought not be in the grip of. John speaking here, we get to the end of the Bible, by the way, and especially the end of John. You get to Revelation, you wake up again, right? But by the time you've read this far, I don't know how you read the Bible, I start with Genesis, and I read all the way through. And then when I get done, I go back to Genesis, and I read all the way through. Very rarely do I start anywhere else other than Genesis and go all the way through. And by the time I get to this place in the Bible, I'm kind of my head's a little swimmy because I'm trying to pack a bunch of stuff in. I wake up again for Revelation, but it's almost as if 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, Jude, those books, 1st, 2nd, Peter, we don't get them. We don't hear them because our brain is just a little bit full. And especially as you get to the end of the books, for instance, the end of 1st John, we tend to skip over things. This is the very end of 1st John. I'm certain we've read it before. But have we paid attention to what it says? We'll be focusing on that this morning. John says, we know that we are the children of God. Now, he's assuming you know that. Do you know that? Everybody nods yes because we're in church, but ultimately, do you really know that? We're going to find out this morning. We know that we are the children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the devil. So we know that we're the children of God and we know that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. You know those things, right? I would suggest to you those two little clauses potentially have the potential of changing practically every person's life in this room. If you will hear, you will understand what they're saying, what they really mean, what they really imply, our current existence. They potentially can change your life, drastically. The decisions you make, the directions you're going, everything, they have the potential of drastically changing your life. Again, John says, we know that we are the children of God and the whole world is under the control of the evil one. I think many of us have failed to realize that there is something that the devil is complete control of. Says it, doesn't it? The whole world, he says, is in the control of the evil one. Not part of it, not a portion of it, not the bad part of it, quote unquote, or the good part of it, but all of it, it says, is in the control of the evil one. We fail to realize that. We fail to understand it. So probably the question we need to ask first of all is, what is the world? Well, it's not the earth that is terra firma. It's not the planet, because we know that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, according to Scriptures, right? We know it's not the flow of Scripture, the flow of history, because the flow of history also is in the control of God. So what is the world, quote unquote? The world, listen to me, very important to understand this definition, is an invisible system, something that I'm going to call this morning for our purposes, the spirit of the world. It's an invisible system that pervades our human situation, again, that is totally in the enemy's control. It is an invisible system that has been planned by, thought up, put out, empowered by the evil one, potentially can control, and possibly is in control to a certain degree of all of our lives, that is in total control of the evil one. Listen to me carefully. To the degree that you yield to this system, to that degree you are under the control of the enemy. To the degree that you yield to this system, to that degree, you're under the control of the enemy. You're in 1 John chapter 2. Let's look at it, verse 15. Speaking the same thing in the same book, about the same word. He says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Does that mean he's not saved? Not necessarily. It's not what John's talking about here. He's talking about your situation in life. Notice what else it says. For all that is in the world, something else by the way, do not love the world or the things in the world. Notice, it's not just material stuff. He's assuming that we understand that this is a spiritual system, an invisible system. Not just material things, but that included, but it's more especially spiritual things. Invisible stuff. For all this, all that is in the world, he says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of the life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. To the degree that you involve yourself in it, the love of the Father is not in you. And listen to me, you will not know who you are. You're going to be lost. And I don't mean the sense of spiritually lost, not going to heaven. I mean just you don't have a clue who you are. You don't know who you are, and so you follow this system that's in the world, and you bow to it. You submit to it. Everything you do can be absolutely wrapped around it if you aren't careful. And we're going to find that out this morning. But we need, before we do that, we're going to look at another verse, Ephesians chapter 6. You familiar with Ephesians chapter 6? Where he gives the great instructions about this, put on the whole armor of God. He first of all starts it out saying, but our struggle is not against flesh and blood. So what's it against? As he says, principalities, powers, rulers, spiritual wickedness in the heavenly, the high places, literally the Greek says, the high places, talking about demons, talking about Satan. He immediately says, therefore, in other words, since that's our struggle, you need spiritual armor. Therefore, put on the armor of God, he says, and then he names it, helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, belt of truth, feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Shield of faith, sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, right? Amen. And then what does he say? We stop right there. There's the next clause. Very important clause. And, he says, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Always keep on praying for all the saints, he says. If you read that carefully and interpret it correctly, what you're going to find out is the reason why he tells you, first of all, you're in a spiritual battle. Secondly, he tells you to put on spiritual armor, all for one purpose, that you might pray. Prayer is, we say that the sword of the Spirit, you've heard it preached, and maybe I've said it before, that the sword of the Spirit is the offensive weapon in the armor. And I would say it is an offensive weapon, don't get me wrong, but an offensive weapon, a sword is only close range combat. Oh, I've got to be within reach of you to hit you with a sword. Likewise, the Word of God, you've got to be within reach of my voice or within reach of the preaching of the Word of God to be affected by the sword. For instance, this morning, if I say I'm preaching to somebody in Africa, unless we've got a camera in here and we've got a satellite hookup, I'm not preaching to them. Why? Because they're over there. I can't affect them. It's close-range combat, you understand. But I could say I'm praying for someone in Africa and hit him right between the eyes. Can I not? Put on the whole armor of God so that you might pray, you say. Something specific I want to point out to you about this, what he says in the instructions here about prayer. Very specifically, notice what he says. Pray, notice, in the Spirit. First of all, why does he say that? And then secondly, probably most importantly, is it possible to not pray in the Spirit? Why would he command that if it were not possible? If every time I prayed in the Spirit, then why would he waste his time commanding that? He commanded that because it's possible to pray as a Christian and not pray, quote-unquote, in the Spirit. That's why he says it. That's why he commands it. If it was just a given, automatically, I pray in the Spirit every time I pray, then he wouldn't say that. But because it isn't a given, because it is something that I need to intentionally do and intentionally recognize and purpose in my spirit to do, praying in the Spirit, capital S, that is, by the augmentation of the Spirit of God, Him empowering me. It says, keep in step or walk in the Spirit that you may not fulfill or gratify the lust of the flesh. In other words, I need to walk, I need to live under the power of the Spirit. Likewise, it says, I need to pray under the power of the Spirit. What is that talking about? Well, it points out possibly an error, a mistake, in our whole understanding of this subject of prayer. You need to understand this, you young people especially. You're going to be doing a lot of praying this week. A lot of praying. You need to make sure that you're doing effective praying. You're going to be dealing with principalities and powers. They've all taken vacation, spring break, and they've all moved down here. You're going to see them. It's not a laughable thing. They're here. They're going to be here in force, and you better know what you're doing. You'll be wading off into something that'll cut your head off, brother. You better know what you're doing. Praying in the Spirit, he says. You need to know what you're doing. You need to know where you're standing. You need to know what's happening. You need to understand that. Is it possible to not pray in the Spirit? Apparently so. Again, this points out something that's possible erroneous about our understanding of prayer. And here's the error. The error is to think that all that prayer is me talking and God listening. If that's all you think prayer is, you're mistaken. Now, that's part of prayer. And you say, well, the other half is God speaking and me listening. Yes, but that's not all it is. If all you think prayer is someone speaking and someone listening, you're missing the boat. That's part of prayer, but it's not all of prayer. If that's all that prayer was, why would Paul say pray in the Spirit? Not just pray. Pray in the Spirit. Why? Because there's something happening that needs to happen by the Spirit's power that doesn't happen apart from the Spirit's power. For instance, when I speak, does God not hear me? Yes, He does. When I think something, can God not hear my thoughts? Does not God hear every word that I speak? Yes, He does. So why does Paul say, pray in the Spirit? Here's another question. Why does the Scripture command fervency in prayer? If all prayer is me talking and God listening, then fervency in prayer makes no sense. He heard me the first time I said it. I don't need to bring it up again. But you're commanded to be fervent in prayer. Why? Because it's more than you talking and God listening. Fasting in prayer makes no sense. If all prayer is you talking, God listening. Why? Because God hears you the first time. You don't have to do without things and deprive yourself to focus on the subject of prayer. If all prayer is God, you talking, God listening, or vice versa, then that makes absolutely no sense. And you want to understand what this means. If all you think prayer is you talking and God listening, there's something more to prayer. Again, what you need to understand is, notice this is classed in a description of a spiritual warfare, a spiritual battle. Take up the armor of God, he says. We struggle not against flesh and blood. Take up, therefore, the armor of God in order that you might pray in the Spirit. Why? Because there is a spiritual battle taking place. Listen to me very carefully. You must understand that prayer is more, it is, but it is more than you speaking and God listening. Prayer is also a pushing back of a spirit world that is out there. You must understand that when you pray, there is a spiritual warfare dimension to it. Why would Paul spend all this time talking here of Ephesians if that were not true? Why would he say all this stuff and say you need to be clad in armor in order to do it? Because it is true. It is a pushing back, a dividing and a pushing back of a spirit world, a spirit of the world as I've described it to you. It's a pushing back of this thing. We have to understand it that way. Daniel came into close contact. In fact, he became aware of that in his ministry. Here's an example. Daniel's an old man by this time. Chapter 10 of Daniel. Daniel is retired, in fact, at this time. It says, at that time I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. Now, he was an incredible man of God. Several of the chapters and different things that he writes, he indicates that he's been in prayer for a long time. Now, the mourning he's talking about here he's not lost a loved one or anything like that. He's mourning over his sin, over the sin of his people, and over the destruction of Jerusalem, which lay in ruins at the time of his prayer. And he's praying and beseeching God to move on behalf of his people and to move on behalf of Jerusalem, on behalf of Israel. He's seeking his face. He's fervent in prayer, if you will. He's really going after God in all the ways. He does this, what does it say? For 3 weeks. In response to his prayer, God dispatches an angel. That angel says what is written in the rest of what we're going to read. The angel comes to Daniel and says, "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard." Prayer is you speaking and God listening, and God does hear you the first time. But it is more than that. From the first day, he says, you were heard, and notice what else he says, and I have come because of your words. From the first day you spoke, God heard you, and I was dispatched to come to you. But the interesting thing is what follows, verse 13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia, okay, you got an angel So he's being held back by a physical prince. No. No. What did Paul say? We struggle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Hello? Are you making the connection? Because believe me, Paul was reading the same Bible. He believed it, so should you. But the prince of Persia, the king, withstood me for how long? How long was Daniel in prayer? 3 weeks. Interesting, isn't it? Prayer is more than you talking, God listening. Prayer is a pushing back of a spiritual world that your eyes cannot see, but is extremely real. You need to know that. You need to know that. Michael, it says, that's an angel, guys. One of the chief princes came to help me, this angel says, for I have been left alone with the kings of Persia. Not physical kings. Spiritual ones. Mean ones. Play hardball. Don't sleep. Messing with men, bigger and meaner people than you for centuries. You need to know that. You need to know that. That our prayer, first of all, prayer is a pushing back and a dividing of this spirit world. So let's get back to that spirit world. Discussion of this spirit world. The spirit of the world, again, is a satanically planned system that pervades the earth and exerts pressure on our lives, and it causes, among other things, that it manifests itself in many ways, but one of the ways that we're probably most familiar with in this room is that it manifests itself in a false system of values. A false system, not just a false system of what's right and wrong. We're talking more than sin here or things that are sinful. We're talking about a false system of values, things that aren't necessarily right or wrong, but they fall under the total category and the pervasive work of the evil one. This false system of values created by the spirit of the world, if you will, is a system of values that is thought through and put out by the enemy and empowered by him, that endeavors to tell us what is important, what matters, what is valuable, who is great or what is great, what is success, etc., etc. This system is specifically instructed or constructed, I should say, so that you never actually arrive. It's a value system, a system of that which is great or is not great, in which you cannot actually reach it. It is always fleeting. It is always the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, and you never find the end. You always chase it, and you may be ahead of someone else, but nonetheless, you haven't found it, and neither will they, and neither has anybody else for all the centuries. It is a system that is designed to keep you just 6 inches below the water. You can reach the top, but you can't breathe the air. Keeps you chasing your tail the whole time, your whole life. This system is specifically designed to be that way. It is a false system, again, of values, and our planet has adopted it because the scripture says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. If I told you that I met a guy, and I said this to you, I said, man, I met a guy and he's really got it made. What does that mean? He's really got it made. Brings connotations of his bank account, does it not? Maybe the car he drives, maybe the house he lives in, maybe what his girl looks like, huh? He's really got it made, quote unquote. Maybe the privileges that are afforded him. Brings those connotations to mind, doesn't it? So-and-so really has it made. Let me ask you something. Who decides these rules about who has it made and who does not have it made? And who enforces these rules? Could it be possible that there's a group of world leaders out there who are maybe 10 or 12 of these guys who are powerful and in the know, and they make plans every year about what's going to be in and what's going to be out and who's going to have it made and who doesn't have it made, and then they put it into this whole system turn it into something where they put it into these lullabies and they pipe it into the nurseries of the hospitals all over the world so that it indoctrinates our children. You think that's what happens? I'm telling you, if you think it's on the physical plane, then you have to say something like that's going on, because it is all over. It's the same everywhere you go. Everybody is getting it. And whoever these guys are, if there really are any of them, I'm telling you, they're good at what they do. Let me say this to you. There is a conspiracy going on, but it's not on a physical level. It is planned. It is thought through. It is empowered. There is intelligence behind it in every way. But it's not on the physical level. How many of you think Billy Graham is great? How many of you think I'm great? How many of you think you're great? Right, here's one for you. How many of you think you're as great as Billy Graham? Who says? Who says? Who says you're not? Who says you are? Who decides that mess? Who? Really? Who? Who is it? You see, we're underneath the system. Even when we look at our leaders, our Christian leaders, our standards still, or to some degree, are based on the world. Who says he's great? I mean, I think he probably is, but I'm not to say, and neither are you. Neither are you to say that you're not great either. This is not, it. By the world system, we cannot judge these things. The spirit of the world and what is great. Let's look at that. What does the spirit of the world say concerning who is great or what is great or who is somebody according to the spirit of the world? I'm going to give you four headings. Under these four general headings, more or less, these are the four major headings that the spirit of the world uses to indoctrinate us into this value system. Four major headings that classify the value system that is put out by this spirit of the world. Again, thought through and empowered and totally under the control of the evil one. Heading number one, are you ready? Yes, I want you to write. You ready? Spirit of the world says this, that having lots of things makes you somebody. Big bank account, nice car, nice house, nice job, nice clothes, nice jewelry. Let me say this, I don't think God has a problem with any of that stuff. Now you can have all of it you want. He owns it all anyway, right? I don't think he cares how much you have. You can have 20 houses and 100 cars and 500 changes of clothes. I honestly don't think God cares. This is what God cares about. Listen to me. God cares about this. Do you need those things to be somebody? That is what God cares about. I'm not asking you the right or wrong answer. The right or wrong answer is no, you don't need those things to be somebody. But do you think you need those things to be somebody? To the degree that you think, listen, that you need those things to be somebody, to that degree you're under the control of the spirit of the world. And that thing, that spirit, is under the complete control of the evil one. It is an evil, satanic system. No system of right and wrong is past that. It's a system of values. Second heading on the spirit of the world, what it says is good or great or who is somebody. The spirit of the world says a person who has a title or who earns degrees will be somebody. If you earn degrees or have a title, that will make you somebody, quote unquote, according to the spirit of the world. A person, for instance, with a PhD is considered much better or much more important than a person with a master's or a bachelor or a high school or diploma or even less than that. Who says that stuff? We find the same thing in our churches. I'm going to say something, maybe saying something about your own church. I don't know your pastor or church, or I'm not talking about them. You drive by a church, and you know, the typical given church, with the exception of this one, and on the outside of it, it's got the sign with the name and the date and the title maybe of his sermon, and y'all come back, and then the special verse or whatever, and underneath it's got the name of the pastor. In front of his name, it's got two letters quite often, capital D, lowercase r, period. Doctor, so-and-so. Is there anything wrong with being a doctor?
No,
absolutely. Does God care? No. Does it not say in the Scripture, study to show yourself approved? Yes, it does. Question is, what are they saying to me on their sign? Are they saying to me that if you come to our church, you're not going to hear somebody who can read the Bible and preach it. You're going to hear somebody who can read the Bible and preach it. Is that what they're saying to me? Because if that's what they're saying to me, they're speaking to me as the spirit of the world. It's in our churches, you see. I'm not just anybody who can read the Bible. I'm somebody. I am doctor. I don't care. I think God cares a lick about the number of letters you have after your name. You know, LLD, PhD, ED, H2SO4, any of those numbers. You can put any of those behind your name. It makes no difference. I don't think he cares. The question is, do you have to have those things to be somebody? Because to the degree you have to have those things to be somebody, you are controlled by the spirit of the world, and the spirit of the world is under the total power of the evil one. It is a worldly system, invisible, pervasive, and powerful, and it controls us, but it ought not. Third heading, under what the spirit of the world calls great or good. The spirit of the world says you have to be able to do something impressive to be valuable, to be somebody. You have to do something impressive. Therefore, it's our athletes and our rock stars and our movie stars who are the heroes, because they can do something impressive. Find the same thing in our churches. In our churches, we consider those who are up front of more value than you peons out there. We can lose 100 of you. It doesn't matter as long as we keep our pastor and music minister. Is that right? Is that the kingdom of God?
No.
Is that what the Bible teaches? It does not. That's what we think. If I can't sing, if I can't preach or teach or do something impressive, then I'm a nobody. But when I can do those things, then I become a somebody. No. To the degree that you have to do something, God wants you. I'm sure He wants you to be impressive. I think God gives us spiritual gifts, and He wants you to so surrender to Him that He can do incredible things to them. There's examples all the way through Scripture in that. But I will say this. To the degree that you want to do something impressive in order to be somebody, you don't have God's ticket. It's the spirit of the world. Fourth heading. Spirit of the world says you have to look a certain way to be great or to be of value. For instance, in our society, the spirit of the world says that it's more valuable to be young than it is to be old. How do I know that? Because I see it pervasive among us. As we get older and our hair gets lighter, what do? We get our hair color from Walmart, don't we? And I'm not saying go ladies or whatever, or gentlemen or whatever, don't change it. I'm saying why are you doing this? That's the question that we need to answer. Us guys, we start losing our hair, we start getting, start plugging it up, if you will. You see my hair plug system? See that? I like to keep a nice ring there so that God can know where I am at all times. He can see me. Otherwise, I plug it all up. Why do we do this stuff? Does God care whether people get hair plugs? No. Does He care the way you color your hair? No. He wants you to answer the question of why. Because if you have to do that to be somebody, then you've got a problem. You're under the control of the spirit of the world. Go across to Mexico. The lighter complexion you are, the lighter features you are, the more sophisticated you're considered to be, and the more acceptable you're considered to be. Does that sound strange to you? It ought to, because it's the exact opposite over here. You go to any beach here in the United States and let a regular white boy whose body has not seen the sun in a year take his shirt off. What is it? Everybody's shielding their eyes. The sun has come up in the west. Oh, my goodness. You're blinding me. Guys, listen, we are being taken for a ride here. There is a thought-out system that is pervasive, it is worldwide, it is affecting us, it is directing us, it is making us think certain ways, make certain decisions, go certain directions, and it is totally under the control of the evil one. To the degree you submit to it, so are you. So are you. Here's what you need to know. The guy on top of this system is as insecure as the guy on the bottom. The tall guys want to be short guys, and the short guys want to be tall guys. I'm a tall guy. You go down to Bell's, go down to Walmart, go down to any department store here in the valley, you cannot find pants long enough to fit me. Frustrating. I remember in high school, my mother had to go to special places to find blue jeans that would get down to the top of my shoes. Now, you can't wear high waters in high school because... who says? Well, I don't know, but nonetheless, you can't do it. As a tall person, you couldn't find that. These short guys could buy any waist size, and the length would fit every single one. You got to hem it up. I never hemmed a thing in my life. You just pray that it gets down there. Your legs are so long. The tall guys want to be short. The short guys want to be tall. The rich guys want to be poor. Poor guys want to be rich, and they're all insecure. Listen, the pretty girls are as insecure as the ugly girls. And who says who is which? Not God. Where does He look? In here. Familiar with the word or with the title Marlboro? M-A-R-L-B-O-R-O. Marlboro Company, what do they sell? Drinking water? No. No, they sell tubes of weeds with a filter on the back. Take a weed, you dry it out, wrap it in paper, put a filter on the back, you've got what's called a cigarette. I call it a tube of weeds. Marlboro Company is a multi-billion dollar industry. They sell cigarettes, tubes of weeds, to people. Now, I will tell you this very clearly. Tubes of weeds, except to those who are addicted to them, tubes of weeds don't sell. Everybody knows that. If they did, then the Marlboro Company would take out a small ad in your newspaper or magazine or on television, and they would just simply say, our name is Marlboro, we sell tubes of weeds, come see us. They don't do that. Why? Because tubes of weeds don't sell. They know that. They've been to marketing class. Who in their right mind would buy tubes of weeds? What they do know is that image sells. So what they do is they go down and they find, remember the Marlboro man? Anybody older here knows that. You young people don't know. Marlboro guy, they would go out and find this Western, just rugged looking, handsome, rugged, good looks, just cut in every way. Put some nice, the guy that I know about didn't have anything to do with the Wild West, but he looked the part. They put some nice duds on him, put him on a horse, spend a whole bunch of money to get him out to a certain place in the Wild West. They'd spend lots of money on cameras and on photographers, and they'd wait till the sun was just right and the lighting was just right of the camera line that they had, and they would take hundreds and hundreds and run through roll after roll of film, taking pictures of this guy, all to get one picture. They would go through them, they would review them, they would get one picture, they would digitally master that picture, and then they would spend literally millions of dollars to buy full-page ads in magazines all across the United States, national magazines, in order to run this one picture, and they would write up at the top, Marlboro. He's got a cigarette hanging out of his mouth or a cigarette in his hand, that's all they got to say. Because they're not selling tubes of weeds. They make money off tubes of weeds, but that's not what they're selling. What are they selling to you? They're selling you an image. That's right. And how can they sell you an image? Because they know Marketing 101 teaches you're not satisfied with your image. Why? Because you're imbibing a system called the spirit of the world. You're imbibing a system that keeps you 6 inches under the water, chasing your tail. You can't reach it. Pot of gold, you'll never find it. Never. You'll never arrive. It always changes. It's always changing. You can't get there. Call the spirit of the world. You won't make it. Listen to me. I don't think God cares where you live or what you live in or what you wear or what you drive or your hairstyle. Or listen, I don't care. I don't think He cares whether you have a tattoo or an earring or you can pierce every part of your body. I don't think He cares. I honestly don't. What He cares is, do you have to do those things or have those things to be somebody? Because the degree that you do, to that degree, you're under the control of the spirit of the world. And that God is not in agreement with. You're in 1 John. Let's look down again at verse 15. Second chapter. John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father, not you lose your identity. You lose it because you're caught up in something that's telling your identity and you can't ever find it out. It's just a little too blurry to read your whole life. For all that is in the world, he says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So if you're imbibing in it, you're listening to it, you're involved in it, you're under the control of the evil one. Verse 17, and the world, it says, is passing away and the lust of it. That's very important to understand. The world is passing away and the lust of it. That's funeral language, isn't it? Go to a funeral and we say, brother or sister so-and-so, passed away. So this is a system, listen, that is passing away. And it doesn't just mean at a point in time in which Jesus comes back, He's going to change everything. Yes, that is what it's saying. But I think it's saying more than that. I think it's saying it's something that is passing away in fact, that's what the Greek says, on a continual basis. And I also know that by experience. You think about it. In the system of the world, songs that were popular, not popular anymore. Passed away. Clothes that were popular, no more. housing designs, car designs, the things that were big last year, they're not big this year. You've got to come up with something else big. Why? Because it's constantly changing, constantly passing away. So if you're involved in the spirit of the world and it's got control over you, listen to me, you're emotionally going to always be at a funeral. Always. Always passing away, always chasing but never arriving, always seeking, being able to reach the top of the water but can't actually breathe the air of it. It's designed to be that way. It's working perfectly if that's the way it's working in your life, because it's designed to be exactly like that. So what is the answer to this false system? How do we combat it? We recognize it, first of all, but how do we turn away from it? This is how we do it, and it's by what we looked at the very beginning. As I said, two little lines that can potentially completely change our lives. John says, 1 John 5:19, we know that we are the children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We spent our whole time together looking at the second clause. We're going to spend just a few seconds looking at the first one. We know that the whole world is under the control of the evil one, that he says, we know that we are the children of God. Do you know that? Amen. I'm telling you, if you know that, it will deliver you from the spirit of the world. It will deliver you. You think about it. A child of God, a son or a daughter of God, that is the highest position a person could ever achieve in this life or the life that is to come. You cannot add a hairdo or a piercing or a tattoo or a car or a house or a title or anything else to that. Because you're on the top, brother. You're not going to get any higher than that. You've made it. You can't get off of that. Doesn't matter who you are. You trusted Christ as your Savior. You're a son or a daughter of God. Make yourself a business card. John Doe, son of God. Hand it to people. It sounds crazy, but I'm telling you, it's not an illusion. It's the facts. It's the truth. This is who you are. What you're chasing out there that you'll never get to, that's the lie. That's the illusion. That's not who you are, and you will never get it. But this, you didn't get it either. It got you. Jesus wasn't lost. You were. He found you. You didn't find him. Now you have a position that you didn't gain, therefore you cannot lose because of your bad deeds. And so now you stand in a position, the highest position. What higher position is there in the whole universe than the son or daughter of God? You've arrived, friends. You've made it. You're here. The revelation of that understanding is what you need. The fact is true. The revelation is what you need. It will deliver you from the spirit of the world. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes with me as we conclude this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have made us children. Not because of anything that we have done, but because of your mercy and grace, you saved us. You came looking for us, God. You chose us, as the Scripture says, before the foundation of the world, because you knew who we were. You came looking for us, God. You came, as Jesus said, to seek and to save that which was lost, Lord, and we certainly were. And you found us, Lord, and we are not just have a clean slate with you. We aren't just going to be in heaven with you. We don't just have joy in the Holy Spirit that lives inside our lives. That we are your children. You've made us your children. Not just, we went from enemies all the way to not just being friends, but to being children. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that. Lord, we need to revel in that. We need to live in that. Lord, I pray for these spring breakers as they're here this week. They're going to be dealing with people who are controlled by the world in every way. They themselves need to be out of the world before they can help them out. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would move in their lives. Deliver them from that. I pray for all of us older adults here, Lord, who have the same problems. We have the same peer pressure, the same situations going on. Lord, deliver us, we pray. Give us a mind of your Son. Help us to know that we are your sons and daughters. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.